I'll read Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Well, this morning we're going to tackle this topic about being children of God, and I think it's a really good day to do that because of Thanksgiving, the whole idea of Thanksgiving. And I wanted to do it today because of that reason. The last month, I guess, I've been preaching sermons that have been oriented toward the security that we have in Christ. A couple of the sermons have been the God's assurance of salvation, God, the resurrection, the truth will set you free, you know, all of these different things that I've been dealing with. And I've all been oriented toward that particular thought process about that. And so that's what today is with this too, is the whole idea of us being able to be children of God and what Thanksgiving ought to be offered up to God because of that. Now, Thanksgiving for my family is a really important. In 2007, my mom passed away on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. But we were very thankful for that because she is very sick. And she was in a position in her life that she wasn't going to get any better. And then also Christine, 1 year ago, died on Thanksgiving week. And we were thankful for that too, because she was in exactly the same kind of position. So there are just all kinds of things that have to do with your parents, I'm saying, that make us think about things that have to do with us being children of God and us being thankful that we're children of God. You know, the Bible talks about us being disciples, and it talks about us being soldiers, and it talks about us being sheep. It has a lot of different things that it uses to get us to think about different aspects of who we are in this relationship to God. In the very first book, and in the very first sermon in the very first book in the New Testament, Jesus, and it's extremely significant, Jesus, when he talks about the model prayer, identifies us for the very first time in the New Testament. And he says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. That establishes in the mind of Christ, of course, who is the Son of God, the depth of the relationship that every child of God needs to have in their mind, that you and I need to have in our mind when we think about who we are. Yes, we're disciples. Yes, we're soldiers. Yes, we're sheep. Yes, we're all of these different things. But I think as much or more so than anything else, we need to think of ourselves as children. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And eventually, we're going to get to Romans chapter 8 as we talk about those kinds of things. So I Googled. I didn't Google that. I thought about that. That's the question. I Googled this, oh, to be young again. Now, we just asked the question, how many of you feel young? I have to be careful asking questions like this, because last Sunday in Bible class, I said, who in here remembers their 20th birthday? And Graham said, I do, it was last month. And so you have people who remember it very quickly, but do you remember what it was like to be young? So when I Googled it, this is what came up. Now, what does that 3 stand for? Billion. 3. I had to look that up because I didn't know. 3,630,000,000 different hits about what people have to say about young again. I guess that means it's important. I guess that means it's on people's minds. Now, I know that when God tells us that we're His child, that doesn't mean we're a baby and it doesn't mean we're childish. The book of Hebrews does talk about that, but it means something different than that. You know, one of the things that, I mean, I guess most people do this, I was in such a hurry to grow up, you know, that I didn't exactly miss something in childhood, but I kept wanting to be older. And, you know, and here's what happens. You do get older, and then you get married. And then you get married, and then you have children. And then you have children, and then they turn into teenagers. And then you get grandchildren. And then you become parents to your parents, and then your parents pass away. It's just kind of the way it is. It's kind of the way life is. But one of the things that is a constant in all of that is our relationship to God. And that's what He wants us to understand. That's what He wants us to perceive in this whole thing. So we're not childish, but we must constantly, and I really must constantly think of myself in this relationship that I have with God. I had that relationship with my dad, of course. I would call him and we would talk as friends talk to one another. Isn't that the way it is with your Father in heaven? You pray to Him and you talk as friends talk to one another. But there was always that element. Every time I would talk to my Father, that we understood that He was the Father and I was the Son, and we enjoyed that relationship so very much. I think the same thing is true with James and I. But I do know the same thing is true with God and I. And that's the glory of the whole thing, is that we get to be His child. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at some things that are implications of that are just tremendous. But when I think of God being my Father, I think of all the love that He has for me, and I think of His holiness. My father was a very good man, but he wasn't holy like God is holy. And my father loved me, but he didn't love me the way that God loved me. And my dad had the power of a limited sort to kind of help take care of some of my problems, but he doesn't have the power that God does. And my dad had some wise aspects of his life, but he isn't wise like my heavenly Father is wise. You just think about it. The love, the holiness, the power, the wisdom, on and on we can go with the attributes of our Heavenly Father and what it means to be His child and how much He loves us and how important that is for us to live in that as we live here on this earth. So when we talk about this, we talk about sons. That's what that was one of the words that was used, one of the words that is commonly used in the New Testament to talk about this. It's the Greek word technon. And the Greek word technon is a word that I've kind of known about for a long time for this reason. Over in Timothy, where it talks about the qualifications of elders, it says they must have believing children, and that word is technon, which means one or more, right? I mean, that's what it means. Nod your head yes. It means one or more. If you have one child, you have technon, all right? So it just so happens that I know about that word from way back in 1960s when I was going to church at Pleasant Grove. But that's what it means. It means offspring, and it means child. And so when you connect that with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the reason I'm bringing this up, people sometimes today might get insulted because, well, see, it says sons and it doesn't say daughters. Oh, yes, it does say daughters, because technon means offspring, sons or daughters. And it's an important thing to note. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, this is an allusion to a passage in the Old Testament. It's an allusion to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. where God is talking to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where God makes that everlasting covenant with David. Everlasting covenant, of which we're a part. But in the 2 Corinthians passage, it says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Both of them standing on equal ground. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Everybody stands equally in the sight of God. But I want you to turn, actually, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would, because I want you to notice the context there. The Corinthians were sons and daughters of God, but they were on the verge of not being so. They were in danger. And this is one of those passages in Corinthians where Paul is discussing that. And in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light and darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be their people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in the context of when he says this about sons and daughters and who we are, it's in the context of a warning. That, I think, is just very important to simply note that that's the case. So here's something that is true. In Romans chapter 8, or the other places, where it talks about Christians being sons, what he's doing is he's distinguishing us from slaves. Slaves don't inherit, do they? A son does, but a slave does not. A servant, a day worker does not inherit what the master has, but a son does. That's the point that he's making. That's why he's using the word sons the way he's using the word. He's not trying to cut daughters out. In fact, daughters are absolutely included. He's just using that in those terms, and particularly for that day, because he is going to make a huge point about inheritance, which we'll make that point with him here in just a minute. But when it says sons and when it says children, he's got something really specific in mind. And he's talking about that relationship that we have with God that is so unbelievably glorious in this whole thing. All right. So if we go to the Romans 8, we're going to put it up here. If we go to the Romans 8 passage and we look at verse 14, I'd like to underline everything, but then nothing would stand out. So, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And here's one of the great parts about this, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, comma, Father, two things. All right, Romans 8. What has he done to get to Romans 8? I mean, I'm not trying to just pull a passage out that uses the term. There's a reason why Paul has gone from chapter 1 through chapter 7 to get to Romans chapter 8. This is the finale. This is the last curtain call, so to speak. You know what comes very shortly after this? What shall separate us from the love of God? Remember that? And he goes and talks about the inability for anything to separate us from the love of God in this whole thing. But right before he gets to that, this is what he says. And he says this based upon the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ that he has discussed from chapter 1 through chapter 7. So this is really, really significant. It's like a love letter. I mean, it really is like a love letter where you start writing to someone you love so deeply and you begin to talk about all of the things that they have done or have been part of their life, and you finally get to the point where you deeply express how much you love them. That is precisely what's going on here with this. And that's why he talks about sons so much. And that's why he says this the way that he does. So he says that, and the stress is on sons, adopted sons, and then the ability of these adopted sons to cry out, Abba, Father, which we'll talk about that in just a second here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And I want you to notice this last part here before we move to what we're going to see in this first part. Provided, okay, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now think of the book, Romans. What's going on in Rome? Right? What's going to go on in Rome in the next few years? Paul wrote Romans probably right around 57, 58 AD. And it isn't going to be long before he's going to be thrown in jail and he's going to spend a couple of years in prison down at Caesarea. And then finally he's going to work his way to Rome and he's going to stand before Nero. And at some point he gets executed in Rome. Peter gets executed in Rome. So many Christians by the thousands are put to death by Nero in Rome. So I think it's pretty significant that in this particular point in the book of Romans, you are sons, you're all this, you're fellow heirs, provided we suffer with him because, you know, they're going to be called on the carpet about it. They're going to be called out. And they're going to have to stand for him. So it's not hidden in here, but sometimes people don't read that and think about the significance of this. But the horizon is dark with persecution. And so in the middle of all of this sonship, he says this because he wants them to be warned with that. So Romans chapter 8 is just unbelievable. All right, now, here's this, adopted children. Let's just think about that for just a second. In verse 15, he had said back there in Romans chapter 8, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Then in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 5, now on the class opposite me, I'm teaching. Jim's teaching Ephesians. Ephesians is the book about our redemption in Jesus Christ. One of the very first things he says, he's five verses into his discussion, only five. And he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption, Jesus Christ. That is a hugely significant statement. Now, that wouldn't have been lost on the Ephesians. I mean, they would have gotten what was going on there with that. But that's not the only time he says that. In chapter 5, he says it again. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 1, it says, he adopted us in love. Boy, love is the thing about God in this. You know why you're his child? Because he loves you. That's why. He loves you and me with a love that nobody else loves us with. He loves you and me as a child with a love that nobody else can love us with. I love Becky, but I don't love her like God loves me. I mean, you know, you talk about your grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. I don't love them like that God loves me. It supersedes everything that we can possibly imagine. So, with all of that, he stresses that. So when we talk about adoption, we are real children with real inheritance, with real love, who are given real honor in this whole thing. So we ask the question then with this, why adoption? You know, sometimes people have a very erroneous concept that adopted children are not real children. Boy, I'll tell you what the New Testament says, that nothing could be further from the truth. As far as God is concerned, and as far as all of this is concerned with this. But why adoption? Well, there's really two reasons, and we'll talk about those right now. Why does this keep doing this? Why do I keep pushing it? First of all, we have to be adopted because we rebelled against God and we quit being his child. That's why. More than anything else, every one of us, we stopped being God's child, and that's why we have to be adopted. John chapter 8, I'm just so impressed with John chapter 8. I'm going to preach on that in the next few months. I don't know when, but in John chapter 8, you know who Jesus is talking to? People who believed in him. Go read that in John chapter 8. He's talking to people who believed in him, and here's what he said. You are of your father, the devil. So there's a lot, and I'll say that some other time, but that's what we were too. You know why we needed to be adopted? We changed fathers. We stopped letting God be our father, and we made the devil our father. So that's one reason. Second reason is, Jesus is the only begotten Son that is truly from the Father in that sense of the word. I have one son, James, and that's it. And God has one son in the sense of actually literally being his son, and that's Jesus. And that's why he talks about that like that. In John chapter 1 and in verse 18, which is this hugely important statement. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. You know that word declared is an interesting word. Preachers talk about exegesis, you know. I mean, you may not have ever heard that word, but preachers talk about it all the time because it's fun to pronounce. But what exegesis means is you open the scriptures, you exegete them. The word declared is the word exegete. Jesus exegeted God to us. He exegeted the Father to us. So there's the two reasons. That's why adoption is what it is. First of all, we've been in rebellion and we changed fathers. And the second reason is because Jesus is the only true Son in regard to all of that. But I want to go back to what Romans 8 said. It talked about our sonship and it talked about Abba. Now that's really important to note in regard to all of this. Verse 15 said, having received the spirit of adoption as sons, and that's from the indwelling of the Spirit, we're able to address God as Abba. And we might think that Abba and Father are the same thing, but they're not, not totally. They are close, but they are not completely the same thing. We're able to address God as Abba, and that's the statement that he makes, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, which once again this whole statement is reinforced, the idea of us being able to call God Abba. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So, they just notice this. Abba is an Aramaic term, which means the deepest kind of endearment. Now, think about that just for a second. The deepest kind of endearment, the deepest kind of intimacy that exists between those two people. When you call somebody Abba, and it correlates to the word father. The word, I never in my life called my dad father. Some people did, and they had that intimate relationship, and they just chose the word father. I always called daddy daddy, but daddy just doesn't seem to work between, as far as I'm concerned, with me and God. So I just don't feel like that would be the right thing to call him, but Abba would. But what I'm trying to say is Abba, in a way, is more, even more deeply personal than Father. It is extremely personal. It's an extremely intimate relationship. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying to his father. Abba, the most intense personal word. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, what did it say in Romans 8? It said, we're now sons, and we have the right to call God Abba. Jesus called him Abba because that's the kind of relationship that they had with one another. But now that we've been adopted, now that redemption has come into our lives, we're able to call him that too. We stand on exactly the same kind of connective ground that Jesus stands with his Father. We have been adopted into this family, into this relationship, where we can use exactly the same term that our brother Jesus uses with his Father. Now that is spectacular. That is truly amazing. And I just put this passage up here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And I think what John is trying to do is he's trying to get the people that he's writing to see what kind of love God has. So that's what it says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Perceive it. To conceive of how deep this is and how wonderful this is that we're able to be called children of God. John is the apostle of love. The Gospel of John is all about love. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all about love. It's all through it, all the way, all the time. Because he's trying to get people to understand the depth of the love of God and the relationship that we have with this. I think I'm going to try to get in my mind a perceived definition of the word Abba, because it's, and I'm just saying what I think about this, it needs to be more personal in my mind, and I'm going to start trying when I pray to use that word before God to be like Jesus with that. Then it says we're also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. So we're heirs of God. My dad had nothing practically. You know, he had a double wide trailer back in LA. Sold. And, you know, this and that. But as far as having this huge inheritance, that just simply did not happen. So I really didn't. My sister and I split a little bit of money that my dad had, and it covered our trip back to his funeral and a little bit more. But my Father in heaven has a bit more than that. And so does yours. Think about it. You think about the power and glory and riches and wealth that God has, and you're going to inherit it. It's going to be given to you. That's the significance of the statement. We're heirs of God. We're an adopted child. We inherit from him all of his wealth. And then we're fellow heirs with Jesus. He's the number one son. He's the only begotten son. We stand right beside him. We are one in our inheritance when we look toward the Father with what we're going to receive. And all of that's because of his love. Just absolutely amazing. And that's where he's gotten to in Romans chapter 8 for us to understand the relationship we now have in God when we walk in the Spirit and are saved by Jesus. That's why he says, who can separate us from the love of God? That's why he goes on to make all of those points. It is utterly amazing that God is willing to do this for us. If he just simply didn't want to punish me, it would have been great. But not only does he not punish, he rewards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes this observation, and he's talking about his relationship to the Corinthians. And he says, for children are not obligated to save up for parents, but parents for their children. You think about that with God. God is speaking through Paul, all right? This is what God's thinking about with us, being our parent. He's not under some obligation in the incorrect, obtuse kind of way. He's under obligation because he loves us so much that he would save up for us with that. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Wise people and caring people are always thinking about, not about themselves, they're thinking about the next generation and then the generation after that. That's what they're thinking about. They want to leave the world a better place for their children and for their children's children. God's thinking like that. And he's thinking about you and me when he thinks about that. It is just utterly amazing. Okay. So when you get older, as the older you get, typically, there are two things that increase. One of them is pain, and the other one is hope, you know. Depending on what's going on in your life, it's unfortunate but true that the pains of life just simply increase. The body begins to break down, you know. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 talks about this, you know, all of this is discussed. But then another thing happens also. You quit tacking your hope to this world and you begin to tack it to the life hereafter so much, because that's where your hope truly lies with all of that. One of the great things that God promises is a new body. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he said he is. It's not going to be all scarred up. It's not going to be old. All of the arthritis is going to be gone. Every single problem that we've got is going to be taken care of because he loves us. He has said this over and over and over again, trying to assure the people on earth that this is going to be changed. Romans 8, you think about Romans 8. If you suffer with him, you know, that last part of that passage of Scripture, and these people are looking at that and they're going, oh my goodness, but God's going to take care of all that. That's part of the promise. Then, the acknowledgement of the crown of... I don't know how much you think about this. I really don't think about it much, but I thought about it because of this sermon. Do you realize that you're going to stand before God and a crown is going to be placed on your head? A crown of victory. Now, you know, there's the two different words in the book of Revelation for crown. One of them's diadem, and that's the one with the diamonds in it, and God has a diadem. But the Stephanos, the victory crown, is the one that they got in the Olympic Games. When they won, and that's what they got, and that's what God's going to give us. We are going to be glorified as children of God. It's just beyond my ability to understand. And we're going to inherit the wealth of the Father. I mean, the story of the prodigal is perfect here. We took everything he gave us and we went and squandered it all away. And we gave them back to him in repentance, and he gives us all back again. Amazing. But that's what God's going to do with that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the world that God's going to give us. We're going to get a crown. We're going to get wealth. We're going to get all of these different things. But again, we're going to get a new world to live in. And we need one. Opened up my computer this morning and saw the tragedy of the 22 people who were killed down in Mexico because of drugs. That's not going to be true in that world. You know, cancer's not going to be there. All of these different things that are there that are true for us, not going to be there, because only righteousness is going to be there. We need to be, and we are, thankful for all the things that God has given us. And we should be the happiest people on earth in that sense of the word, because all this waits for us. This is what he has said he's going to do. Now, if he promised Jesus and Jesus came and Jesus died and he suffered through all of that, if he's promised he's going to do all of this, we can be sure that his promises are true. He already did the hard part. This is the easy part. And God wants us to live with the hope of that good part that's going to be given to us. So we are children of God, and we are sons of God. If there's somebody here this morning that would like to obey the gospel, then we would offer you that opportunity. And if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Here today, we want to invite you to stay. Just a few moments after we close this service, we will have Bible classes that'll be back in the back classrooms. Ask any of us if you have a question about where you might, what might be a good class for you. And now, Bob Bird will close us in a word of prayer.
Shall we pray? Our beloved Father in heaven, we're grateful to have been here this morning. We've been edified by the prayer, the songs we've sung, and by the lesson, knowing that we are children of God. We're thankful, our Father, that you've answered our prayers for abundance of rain. We need it desperately. We pray, our Father, for the safety of all those who are visiting, that they will have a safe journey home. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.